Towards the end of the Epistle of James in the New Testament, if you have your Bibles with you, could you turn to James chapter 5? And the section that we're looking at tonight is the first six verses, verses 1 to 6. Now, James's letter is a very practical letter, as I hope we've found. He also says some very straight and some very strong things. And this is a very straight and strong passage tonight, verses 1 to 6. We're going to read right through to verse 12 tonight from chapter 5. James 5, verse 1, let's hear God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous man. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't suppose that anyone here tonight has heard of the name of Lynn Pooler. Pooler as in a game of pool with air added on. I'm fairly confident nobody's heard of that name. In fact, I'm fairly confident that very few people in Glasgow would remember the name, yet she was mentioned on the front page of Tuesday's Herald. It's not really surprising that no one should remember her name, because she received only a passing mention in the headline story, and the reason that she received a mention at all was for a quotation that she gave to the journalist in connection with the story, which was the main story of the day. Lynn Pooler was, I imagine, an ordinary, average housewife, and she was asked for her reaction to the terrible trauma of the earthquake in Los Angeles, where she lived. And what she said was very simple and straightforward, and it reminded me immediately of James chapter 5. This is what she said. She said, you spend your whole life acquiring things, and then they're gone in an instant. Gone in an instant. What a simple but profound statement. And as I say, I was reminded of the words of James in the passage that we read together, where he says, you have laid up treasure for the last days. But, and this is James's point in verses 1 to 6, it will be gone in an instant, and you'll have nothing to show for it. And these words of Mrs. Pooler and these words of James certainly remind one of the more famous words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why should we not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth? Well, because they'll be gone in an instant. and we'll have nothing to show for it. They will disappear, whether by moth or rust or thieves breaking into steel or by earthquakes. Southern Californian people apparently speak now about the region's four seasons: flood, fire, earthquake, and drought. And it all seems a far cry from the popular image we have of L.A. as being a kind of Garden of Eden. For the sun-soaked populace, a great city spawning great wealth with great expectations. Now, doubtless, there will be millions of these city dwellers who will recover from this trauma and settle back into their affluent lifestyle, and so prosperity will continue for many of them. But they do well to remember, of course, that the big one has still to come. The big earthquake. The earthquake on the San Andreas Fault that is predicted to happen within the next 20 or 30 years. And when that happens, how great a catastrophe it will be and how great the misery. And James says, yes, the rich people of the world, they seem to get on well for a time and they seem to be successful, but they do well to remember that the great earthquake has still to come. The earthquake to end all earthquakes. When the Lord comes. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And his coming will certainly mean a great catastrophe and great misery. Now, just as we may find it very hard to identify with the wealthy of the world, for example, those who live in Southern California, the vast majority of James's readers would find it very difficult to place themselves alongside the rich of their day. So James's message, in effect, must be a kind of warning to Christians, a warning concerning the spirit of materialism, which is a mark of every godless society. And that spirit is very powerful and pervasive. It has its effect on Christian people. So what's James's message in these verses? Well, I think it can be put like this. I think he says, beware of false investment. The false investment of your lives and with your lives and in your lives. Let me point out the four marks of such false investment in these verses. First of all, the hoarding of wealth. That seems to be his point in verse 3 when he says, you've laid up for yourselves treasures for the last day. Now James mentions here the three main sources of wealth in his day, and he shows each decaying through waste. Firstly, the corn and grain, that's the riches mentioned in verse 2, which have rotted. Secondly, the garments, which have become moth-eaten. And thirdly, there's the gold and silver that will be rusted. Now, the knowledgeable among you may query this, especially those who have got higher physics or chemistry, for you're aware that gold and silver doesn't rust. Neither they do. Our communion silver won't rust. Even if the church officer never polishes them again, they won't rust. He probably will polish them before each communion service, but they won't rust. Silver doesn't rust. Gold doesn't rust. And so James must be using here a very vivid figure of speech to make the point that even the most valuable and apparently indestructible things in the world are doomed to decay in the light of the coming of the Lord. Well, you see, gold and silver is not my problem. A lot of money is not my particular problem. Yes, you say money talks, but all it ever says to me is goodbye. Money is not my stumbling block in the Christian life. Money is not my problem. Well, that may be true. And I don't think it's essentially the problem that James is addressing here. I don't think James is saying that wealth is wrong in and of and by itself. There were obviously some wealthy Christians in the congregations to which he was writing. Chapter 1, verse 10 makes reference to them. There's nothing essentially wrong with wealth as long as we can answer satisfactorily three questions about our money. One, how did we gain it? Two, how do we use it? And three, what's our attitude to it? A successful Christian businessman once said to me that when he was a young Christian, he was concerned about what he should do with his life and what God wanted him to do with his life. And so he went one day to talk to a well-known Bible teacher and conference speaker about this very problem. And he said to this young man, he said, "My advice to you is this. If you're going to be in business, make as much money as you can, and then use as much as you can for the Lord's work." So it's the gaining, it's the using, it's especially the attitude to money and to wealth that counts, and it's what James is highlighting here. You've laid up treasure. That's the indictment he's making. You've hoarded it. You've been acquisitive. You've been absorbed with it. You've been covetous. You've been consumed with it, and you haven't used it for good. I think that more and more people are now publicly aware of the dire financial crisis within the Church of Scotland. Stuart Lamont made comment about it in his column yesterday. But of course, we know that the financial crisis is not really to do with a shortage of money. There isn't really a problem of shortage of money in the membership of the Church of Scotland. The problem is not the shortage of money, but the releasing of it. There isn't really a problem about money in the congregation as far as the parish development program is concerned. It's the releasing of the money. Or perhaps it's a more basic problem, just our forgetting to fill in the blue promise cards and to put them in the box in the vestibule. But you know, I think James would say to us, it's not a risky business taking out a deed of covenant for something like this. This is a right use of money. But I think James would say to us, you know, there is a great risk in hoarding up wealth unnecessarily in a building society or BP shares or saving for a rainy day or saving to buy all kinds of electronic gadgets and material possessions. Yes, money talks, but what is money going to say on the great day, the great earthquake day, when God is going to come and shake not only the earth, but heaven itself? What is money going to say in that last and great day? Well, it's going to say just one thing. It's going to say, "What have you used me for as far as the kingdom is concerned?" There's no exchange rate in heaven, you know. It is a risky business, hoarding up wealth. But I don't have that problem, you say. Hoarding of money is not my problem. I don't have enough to hoard. Have you not heard me? Yes, I've heard you. And I think the point is this. Don't let's imagine that James, when he states here about laying up treasures for the last day, is talking exclusively about money. Let's not imagine when Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth," he's talking only about filthy lucre. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is really referring to people who get their main satisfaction in life with things in this world. What he's saying refers to the rich and the poor and those in between, because all of us have got treasures of some kind. Whatever it is, if a thing is everything to us, that is our treasure. That for which we are living is our treasure. Anything that stops at this life, and which we revolve our energies around, is our treasure. For Jesus said, "Where your heart is, there shall your treasure be also." It could be the love of money, but it could be love of husband, wife, children, friends. It could be that the treasure is our house, the whole danger of being house proud. And living for your home is included here. The list of treasures is endless. Yes, it could be love of money. It could be love of honor, love of popularity, love of acceptance, love of success, love of position, love of status, love of image, love of anything. So what's our treasure? And where does our treasure lie? Does it lie on earth? Or does it lie in heaven? Where do our hearts lie? Do they lie in earth? Or do they lie in heaven? Where's the emphasis? Where's the priority? Where's the preponderance? Where's the proportion? Where's the weight? Is it earth? Or is it heaven? And the things of heaven? And the things of God? And the things of his kingdom? There's the first mark of wrong investment with our lives, the hoarding of wealth. Now I can see that some of you are looking quickly at your clocks and your watches and making a calculation. If that's the first point, we've got to multiply by 4 to get the end of the sermon. But let me say, in the interests of clarity and brevity, I shall just mention the other 3 points that we find here. Wrong investment of our lives is to do with the hoarding of wealth. Secondly, it's to do with the exploiting of others. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. Well, few, if any of us, will wield economic power over others, but we can exploit others in our human relationships. Let me use the common word, manipulate. And there are those of us, perhaps as Christians, who are adept at twisting others round our little fingers and manipulating situations and circumstances for our own ends. The exploiting of others. The indulging of ourselves. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And again, we may say, well, this is really not true of us as a Christian congregation. Well, that may be true, but the warning is still salutary in a pleasure-mad society. So wrong investment is to do with hoarding of wealth, the exploiting of others, the indulging of self. The fourth mark, I think, is found in verse 6, and I've called it supporting the system. That is to say, the corrupt system. The reference here in verse 6, I think, is to a judicial system in which the innocent may be condemned and even killed. Now, we've heard just a few moments ago about something of the corruption that is evident in Pakistani life and is evident, sadly, in the church as well. But I wonder how many of us who are Christians will bear some responsibility on Judgment Day for blindly accepting anything in society which is corrupt and unjust and cruel. Well, there are the marks of wrong investment with our lives. And ultimately, wrong investment of our lives leads to misery. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a pointer to Judgment Day and to the punishment that follows Judgment Day. And according to the Bible, the doomed and the damned bear endless, measureless miseries. Now, this is not something that we like to talk about much, or at all. But Jesus Christ calls us to reflect upon these realities. And it seems to me that the ultimate misery of the doomed in hell flows from the fact that they must have an awful and awesome sense of regret and remorse. There must be this constant looking back to opportunities and openings and chances, and this terrible realization that the door has been closed now. It's all a fait accompli. There's no turning the clock back. Jesus talked about there being weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This sense of awful regret at having blown it. The misery of those who invest their lives wrongly. Wrong investment of life. What is the right investment of our lives? Well, that's really the subject for next week in verses 7 to 12. But before we close, let me point out that right investment of our lives, according to the New Testament, is always linked with keeping the life to come in view, keeping the life to come in focus, keeping the life to come before us so that we see it and know that it's there. That's what James says. Verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you also be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. If we really believe the judge was standing at the door, what a difference this would make to our priorities, wouldn't it? If we perhaps had some kind of inkling that the judge was going to return in 1994, that perhaps the next communion was going to be the last one, my goodness, we would really reinvest our time and energy and money, wouldn't we? Well, the judge is standing at the door. That's what the Bible tells us. We know he's coming back. We don't know when, but the Bible says he's coming back at any time. We should be prepared. And we still have time to cultivate then the true riches. What are the true riches? Well, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Rich in faith. And remember, that chapter and that saying in the chapter is to do in the context with deeds of faith and works of faith to people who were needy. So those people who hold in view that the judge is standing at the door will be those who will live in the light of that fact and carry out deeds of faith and works of faith and acts of faith to all the people who come across their paths. You see, people don't rust. Gold and silver does rust, says James, but people don't rust. People who are helped by the gospel, people who are influenced by deeds of faith and works of faith and acts of faith, those who are blessed by such works and deeds and acts, these people don't rust. These people last forever. They shine like the brightness of the firmament forever, says the Bible. On Friday afternoon, Alan Brown had the great joy of leading somebody to Christ in Hunters Hill. Somebody, obviously, terminally ill. This person we'd contacted in the September visitation. Somebody who hadn't been to church for most of his adult life. But he listened to the gospel, he read the Bible, he understood the message. But he could not believe that God would take him. He could not accept that at the 11th hour it was ever right to turn to God. Just when you're up against it, God doesn't take such people, he thought. And he remained at that level and could not move beyond it for a long time. But on Friday afternoon, after reading the Bible, he said to Alan, I want to take the step now. I want to ask Christ into my life. Let's do it now. There and then, he prayed and received Jesus Christ and was translated, says the Bible, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he entered into that path of the just, which is as a shining light, which shines more and more unto the perfect day. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? Because you see, people don't rust. People last forever. People who are touched by the gospel last forever. And those who wisely invest their lives in true riches in the gospel not only keep in view the fact of the coming world, but seek by deeds of faith to influence others. The Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." Those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars in the heavens. People don't rust. They last forever. How are we going to invest our lives? How are we going to lay up for ourselves these treasures on earth this year? Or are we going to see the folly of it all, see how transient all these things are, and set ourselves with full determination to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust corrupts, and where thieves will never break in and steal. May God help us to rightly invest our lives in His truth. Let us pray. Oh God, we do need to know a real sense of the greatness of eternity and the brevity of time. We do need to see with much greater clarity the things that last and endure, and to see the things that disappear for what they are. And we pray that by your Spirit and grace you will work in our hearts and minds and lives and help us to grasp hold of these things. We pray that you will help us to evade the spirit of materialism in this world. We pray, God, you'll help us to follow that narrow pathway that leads to life. And we pray that we'll be enabled to ask others to join us so that they will leave the broad road and come to this pathway of light and glory. So hear us and help us and bless us. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.